The scripture text for today is Genesis 3, 1 to 13, and 20 to 24. You can follow along on the screen behind me or on page 2, starts on page 2 of the Pew Bible. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen.
Well, this is the last of our series, Where to Begin. So we're going to pick up our Lenten series next week, but we're looking at this really pivotal text in Genesis 3, and before we open the Word this morning, I just invite you to pray with me. Lord, we have each of the past few weeks gathered in gratitude for the message and the truth of your provision, your abundance, your goodness shared with us in the first few chapters of Genesis. And perhaps this morning we feel less grateful for this story as it speaks of a people in rebellion against you. And yet, Lord, there is good news here too. For here, as we come to understand more clearly the impulses and the desires and the ways in which we often mistrust you, Lord, we also pray that we might see the seeds of your grace. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might worship you more fully with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, each of us has a backstory, and it often reveals, I think, some of the motivations and the hopes that drive the things that we do each and every day. In literature and drama, in a good book or a good movie, often the characters kind of continue along in some way, and then we don't always quite understand initially why it is that they're doing what they're doing. We may scratch our heads as to why they act or behave in this or that way. And then there comes that moment in the story or the film where we get sort of the curtain pulled back and something revealed, some picture, some mystery, some secret is revealed. And all of a sudden it kind of comes into view. We understand a bit more the motivations that drove a person to act in this or that way, the hopes that might drive them, the picture, the ambitions that might lead them to act or behave in certain ways. And often these are the realities that as the backstory is unfolded, we come to see also how they become drivers to move the story to its climax often. They also give us that sense of how we can relate, that sense of the sort of the universal, because we all have a backstory. We all are struggling for redemption in some way, some story of the fullness to overcome some challenge. And the biblical story is no different. And really the first few chapters of Genesis are the backstory that emerge on the faces of both the Old and the New Testament. And we come to see it as a story that's pivotal and informative for our own understanding and the way that we might understand our own motivations, our own hopes, our own ambitions. That this becomes really the inescapable and the kind of universal backstory for all of us. Created by God, affirmed as good, dignified as a reflection of God's image, the variety of ways in which God's goodness has been manifest and His call upon our lives to steward and to tend the world that He has made that we may maximize its fruitfulness. It's a story of God's abundance, of God's provision, overflowing. It's a story of paradise and a story that gives us a sense also with clarity of who we are and for what purposes we were made, for the enjoyment of God, for the enjoyment of His blessings. But the story continues and we're lost. We mistrust God's goodness. We chafe at God's design. We disdain the abundance. We question God's motives. And we exchange the formative word that called everything into existence for a different set of words that really are better described as lies. Lies that promise more even as they erode our capacity to enjoy what God has given. As they pervert and as they distort what really was intended and is there that could be more than satisfying. And so the story, the backstory of humanity is one that speaks of exile, of people at odds with the God who made them, at odds with each other, growing confused and restless, forgetful about this message of God's abundance. This is the backstory that lies behind Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their struggles to believe and to trust the call of God on their lives. A God who calls them out and says and sets them apart as one who are especially loved by God in order to be blessed by God that they might be a blessing to the world. And yet they chafe and struggle again at that call. Or Moses too, who wrestles with that sense of his own awareness of God's love and care, God's call upon his life. Who am I that I should go, he says. In a variety of ways, wrestling with God's call upon his life. Essentially, he simply is saying, I know you are God, but you really don't know what you're doing. This seed of insecurity that motivates Moses then kind of fans into flame in the histories of Israel and the history of Israel's leaders. As leader, one leader after another, one generation after another is more aptly described as those who have abandoned the Lord, whose hearts were not wholly the Lord's. And the story of the prophets and the poets continue to declare that message as well. The people of God straying in all manner of ways, all variety of ways. And so Nathan accuses King David of abuse and assault, and Micah cries out against the injustice that he sees among the people of God, no less. Hosea rants against idolatry, and Isaiah warns of misplaced pride. And Amos speaks of the hypocrisy of a people that worship God with their lips and yet don't worship God with their lives. There are, it seems, countless ways that this gets played out. Numerous ways that sin sort of manifests itself in the world. And I imagine that here in this room that we could certainly have our own imaginations joined all the ways in which we too fail to live up to God's image. And yet there is at the root of all of these various ways really one thing also that is the root of all of them. This one sort of root, the backstory that is in all of us. It's a failure to live God's shalom, a failure to live into God's vision for life and fullness, and is really sort of characteristic of a failure to trust Him and to trust His goodness. And really this amounts to what appears and looks in our world and our lives like a lot of foolishness. There are about 1,000 different ways to enter into Genesis 3. I'm sure there are even more than that. And I could preach for weeks on sin, but I won't. At least not now. But it does invite us, as we understand it more fully, the topography of the sin in our lives, we also come to see the fullness, I think, of God's grace and the kind of insidious ways that we succumb time and time again to just mistrustful postures toward a God who has been so abundantly good to us. But the lens I want to invite us to look into this text this morning is really primarily through the lens of the two questions that God asks of Adam and Eve. Because I think that as we reflect upon these two questions, we get a sense of the root cause of this brokenness, this fractured relationship. And these impulses surface in the questions, where are you? And who told you that you were naked? If we think about that first question, where are you? It's an invitation for us to see that in that question is really another one, an affirmation that we so often fail to trust that we are loved and that we might find our place in God. And so we skim along the surface and we sort of see the rash that's emerging in our life. We feel the fatigue and the tiredness that we know, and we may notice even the fever that threatens to overwhelm us, but so often we don't look further to the root causes. And we just sort of treat the symptoms that are on the surface rather than the root cause of the disease, that kind of mistrust that doesn't know where we are. And to understand that we live and continue to breathe in a world of God's bounteous provision, that they receive this question, where are you, in a place in which they should have known most fully where they were, in the garden of God's abundant provision. And so often sort of sin distorts our own understanding, and it looks like if wisdom is to simply live in accord with God's ways and with God's will, then foolishness is to live in the opposite direction. And Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, where he talks about sort of a breviary of sin, he reflects on the manifest ways that sin sort of emerges in our life, the various looks and feels of it. It can look like corruption or perversion, pollution. It emerges in our life like a parasite. It calls us to often masquerade as something that we aren't. It's a tragedy. And yet also in the midst of it, it just is foolishness. He goes on and he writes, Israel and God's people, he says, are routinely guilty of jackassery. Just simply not recognizing the world that God has made, the beautiful provision and gift that God has given, and to live instead as if God wasn't the source of life and goodness, to live mistrustful, to live suspicious, that this God who has held nothing back now perhaps has held something back. Something that is needed for life, something that is essential. And yet rather in this place and in this reality, they're invited to consider that God has given already all that is needed for life and fullness. And so Plantinga goes on and he says of the prophet's wise words that essentially flow from the fact that they see in sin that the stakes are far higher, the reverberations far wider, and the corruption far deeper than we dare suspect. And it's in this that we come to see that one clear clarion call of the prophets, the people, and all of their manifest waywardness, nevertheless, is simply a call to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord that you might trust Him as the one who offers goodness and life. I love how the author of Genesis opens this account, gives us a picture of God sort of striding onto the scene after Eve and Adam have taken a bite of the apple from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have heard of their anxiety. We're told that they are hiding, sort of crouching, trying to hide from the God who sees everything. As if they could sort of somehow conceal what has happened from God. And yet, God walks onto the scene. We're told they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I think in those words, there is a note in anticipation of the grace that can be expected. God, it seems, is not overwhelmed by the sin. He certainly knows about it. He knows full well what's transpired. And yet he doesn't kind of burst into the room declaring, "Now what's going on here? What have you done?" He doesn't grab Adam and Eve by the scruff of the neck, or like my uncle used to, by my ear, kind of twisting it and pulling me. But he simply walks on the scene in a very searching way, asks the question, "Where are you?" Anticipating again that this is a God who knows all and yet continues to seek us out. Where are you? This is a God who shows up not stressed out by evil and sin, but with a searching, penetrating question. Where are you? Where do you live? Look around. Do you see the wealth of my provision, all that I have offered, all that I have given, a world teeming, fruitful, multiplying, that I've called you to steward? Where are you? Are you there? Are you living in the confidence of my provision? Are you living in the fullness of all that I am and all that I've provided? Fully aware of my gifts? Or are you living in a place of anxiety, thinking somehow that I'm holding out on you? Where do you live? Where is your home? And the temptations that emerge in our life, the sin as it spills out into our life, aren't they so much just sort of a variation on that theme? Do we know where we live? Do we mistrust somehow God's provision for us? In the many and varied ways that we run in opposition to God, do we recognize that here is the one who actually offers and is able to secure life? Where are you? It's a probing question. And without this sense of confidence, this ability to know where we are, then it really is hard for us to have any sense, any inclination, any idea of where we might be going. I used to lead mountaineering trips and backpacking trips, and sometimes we would get lost in the woods. And yet when you're lost, the last thing you do is just sort of pick away. But you get out the map. But in order to know and have a sense of where you're going, you first have to figure out where you are. And if you miscalculate where you are, then you'll end up in all different kinds of places. And God wants Adam and Eve to be reminded of where they are, and of a God who is searching and seeking after them. Eve, in her decision, looks at all different kinds of things. She fails to see where she is, fails to see all that God has provided. She looks at the tree, and we are told that she saw not God's word and command, really, to not eat of it. You have every other tree to eat from, but not this one. She doesn't see that. Instead, she sees a tree that was good for food. In her own sense of pragmatism, what sort of had utility, what she thought would fulfill, was also a recognition of mistrust in a God who had provided. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and she trusted what she saw more fully than trusting the word of the God who made her. And the tree also, it seemed, was something to desire, that she might be wise, rather than recognizing that her deepest longings would be fulfilled in God alone, that knowledge and wisdom and truth had already been offered to her. And the guy isn't even as discerning. He doesn't even wrestle for a moment. She gives him the apple and he takes it and eats in an instant. How typical, perhaps. And the setting hasn't changed. They still live in the garden of God's provision. Where are you? A searching question for us, but a searching hint also
of a God who won't and from whom we can't hide, but who will consistently seek us out. And that too is the story of the Scriptures, not just of a people in rebellion, but of a God in pursuit. A God who continually shows up and asks that question, "Where are you?" that we might know even more fully the bounty of God's provision, now also the demonstration of His love in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, showed His love for us, showed His pursuit of us, showed that there was no place that we could hide. There was no sin that was beyond His reach. And there is a second question. Not only, where are you, but who told you that you were naked? Essentially, what voices are you listening to? Where are you getting your information? Andy Crouch pointed out in a story, a reflection really on the life of Steve Jobs shortly after his death. And really, he reflects on the fact that probably no one has captured the voice of our age more than the founder of Apple, who turned the symbolic image of a bitten apple into an icon, really, of human ingenuity and technological advance, almost a vision of utopia. And as he reflects on this article, he quotes some words that Steve Jobs offered, aware probably that his days were numbered and his Stanford commencement address that has been much celebrated. And yet, here in these words, this kind of intimation, this kind of picture of what often motivates us, where we're getting our information, so to speak, about who we are and what we're for. Listen for that voice of our age in these words. "No one wants to die," he writes and said. "Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination that we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. And right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited. So don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice, heart, and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become." I mean, our hearts almost sort of leap as we hear those words. It's inspiring on the surface, on the one hand, that we only have this one life, so make it count. Don't waste it living someone else's life. Live your life. This is the message that we are fed constantly. And it's one that sort of works into our bones. Where are we getting our information? Who told you that you were naked? You're not naked. Your life is full and complete. Make it happen for yourself. And so Jobs promises nothing more than the opportunity to live your own unique life. And there's no hope beyond what you can generate yourself, no power beyond the engine of your own mind and will, no comfort beyond having been true to yourself. And it's inspiring. And yet I imagine that if we just simply stop for a moment and reflect upon the ways that our lives are so often not what we intend or envision, seemingly held captive by this addiction or that disposition, that perhaps, well, this is a story we would love to believe. You are not naked. Life is there just for the grasping. To believe that somehow in us, if we want to understand what our life is about, we just need to look more intently inside. Where the Scriptures tell us, in fact, instead, we are to look to the one who made us. And to the vision for life that He has held out for us. and to recognize in our very real nakedness and vulnerability an invitation to trust anew in the God who sees us clearly. As a family, sometimes when we watch commercials, we play this game. It's a game that I like to call, "What Are They Really Selling?" And in this case, I think what we are being sold is a vision of hope, but perhaps a sense of false hope. That much like the voice of the serpent, eroding that confidence in God, that no, really, you know what your life is for and what your life is about. And really, what you need is more of you in your life. And the rest of the world needs more of you, too. And so these technological gadgets that we carry in our pockets just enable us to reflect and project ourselves with even greater capacity. And yet here in this story, we're exposed with two questions. Where are you? At home in God's provision? Is that where you are? And where are you getting your information about what life is for and what life is about? And when called out, it seems that in that moment of exposed vulnerability, when God comes on the scenes and asks these questions, the response is that they've gotten their information from the wrong source. And because of that, God's blessings have now been distorted. And the woman whom God gave as a blessing is now one to blame. And the God who is there, present to be known, they now seek to hide from. Fortunately, all of this is not the end of the story. But as we come to understand more fully that it is mistrust of God's provision, it is a failure to listen for His voice for the purpose of our life. It is in those two places that we come to see that God has been busy and has been active and has sent His Son to the world to continue to seek us out, to continue to be that voice offering a picture and an image of fullness of life, not just as an example that by our will we might emulate, but as the one who heals the deep and profound brokenness. The one who, much like the lost coin or the lost sheep, will not rest until the prodigal sons and daughters of the King are found and brought into the home once more, and who through His death on the cross covered the sin, the nakedness and the vulnerability that we each feel. So getting this backstory right enables us to see the full narrative of God's bounteous love with even greater clarity. As we head into the season of Lent, often Lent is a time of sort of ascetic behavior, sort of set something aside or take up some new practice. But this Lenten season, I want to invite us instead to let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ that didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, but laid it down, confident of God's goodness, listening intently and obediently to God's voice. That this same mind, trusting, obedient, might be in us. Let's pray together. Lord, this is good news because it's truthful news. And it paves the way and opens us up to recognize that life isn't simply about the assertion and reassertion and reassertion of our will, but in fact is an invitation to rest in Your goodness, in Your provision, to be found by a God who is in pursuit of us, to know where we live, and to be invited to live with ever greater confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.